Genesis chapter 37. We come to the story of one of the greatest people in the Bible. A man by the name of Joseph. It's interesting to me that one quarter of the book of Genesis is devoted to his story. 25% of the book, approximately, is devoted to this story, the story of Joseph. And the reason that intrigues me is because the Lord devoted 5 words to explaining the universe. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 16, where it says, "And he made the stars also." Is that 6 words? It was 5 or 6 words there in Genesis chapter 1, where he explains all of the cosmos, the universe. He made the stars also. That's 5. He made the stars also. There it is. So in 5 words, he explains, if you would, the existence and creation of the universe. But he takes chapter after chapter after chapter to talk about a single individual. Now, I would have thought that it would have been reversed. That he would spend 4 or 5 or 6 words on a man and spend chapter after chapter after chapter on the universe. Because that's what so often interests us. The stars, space, what's beyond our world, how it came to be, what goes on out there. But that's not God's priority. God simply sums up the creation of that which is beyond us in 5 words. But he takes chapter after chapter talking about Joseph, "For you see," and this is the key. Joseph is a powerful, is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. And that's why so much time is devoted to his story. Joseph, as we will see, anywhere you touch in the story of Joseph, you'll find insights about Jesus or prophecies that point to Jesus or understandings about the nature of Jesus. Wherever you touch Joseph, you'll find Jesus. In fact, he's only one of 2 people in the Old Testament, that is, major characters, of whom there is mentioned no sin. The other one is Daniel. But Joseph has no recorded sin. Now that doesn't mean he didn't sin, for the Bible says all have sinned. But his sin is not mentioned because he lived a life of purity and integrity in a way that is awesome, as we shall see. He pictures Jesus. And of course, Jesus was without sin. I love Joseph. I relate more to Jacob personally. I love Joseph. He's a hero of mine. And I love his story because it helps me to see Jesus and understand Jesus. In fact, when Tammy was pregnant with Benjamin, we really thought long and hard about naming Benjamin Joseph. And I thought that would be such a cool name because Joseph is so important in the Bible story that we're going to look at. Joseph is a picture of Christ. He's a great guy. And I thought, man, it's great because you can call him Joseph when he's a distinguished preacher, you know, in some formal place behind some big pulpit or whatever it might be. Or he can be Joey if he's a boxer. Hey, Joey. You know, I mean, you could Joseph, Joey, you know, Joe. I mean, I love the name Joseph. And so we almost did name Benjamin Joseph. But the problem was our 2 kids would then go through school as Joseph and Mary. And that's true. We debated that a long time. We thought, well, I mean, you know, they're preacher's kids, my two little ones, my two young ones, you know, Mary, of course, is a year older than Ben, and we just thought that would be a little too much, you know. There's the pastor of Applegate's kids, Joseph and Mary. See. We just thought that might be an overkill, just a tad. So we went for Benjamin, and we love that name too. But Joseph is a special, special person. And I think that you will thoroughly enjoy his story. At least, I pray and hope you do. Well, Jacob, verse 1 of chapter 37, dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger. That is, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Jacob, of course, had four wives. Bilhah and Zilpah were the handmaidens that became his wives, if you were. They were the handmaidens of Rachel and Leah. So we had Rachel, Leah, Bilhah, and Zilpah. Now Joseph, verse 2, goes on to say, brought unto his father their evil report. Some commentators say that here Joseph is being sort of a tattletale. He's with his brothers as they're tending the sheep, feeding the flock, and his brothers were not behaving properly. They were doing wickedly. So Joseph, goes and talks to his father about the brothers' evil behavior. And some commentators say, this is a problem. Joseph seems to be a tattletale. But that misses the point, in my opinion, entirely. Joseph was in harmony with his father. He dwelt with his father, verse 1 tells us. He was in harmony with his father, and he was accountable to his father. He cared about his father. Jesus, you see, is in the same category. Jesus Christ is in harmony with the Father. While he was on the earth, what did he say? He said, I always do the things that please my Father. What a statement. Jesus was in harmony with the Father, and he was accountable to the Father. Not my will, but thy will be done, he prayed. He said, the Son does nothing of himself. But what he sees and hears of the Father, that will he do. You see, Jesus' whole life was centered around the Father. He was in submission to the Father. He was in harmony with the Father. So Joseph here, as a type of Jesus, he doesn't care what his brothers think primarily. He's concerned with his father's flock and his father's plan and his father's business. Jesus would say when he was 12 years of age that day in the temple, didn't you know that I had to be about my father's business? He said those words to his stepdad Joseph and to his mother Mary. And here this Joseph is concerned about the Father. That's the way to live, brothers and sisters. That's the key. You see, at any given moment, in any given situation, the Bible tells me that I will be in either the fear of the Lord or the fear of man. That is, I'm going to be either concerned about, Father, what do you think about the way I'm talking? Father, what do you think about the thing I'm doing? Father, what do you think about the thoughts I'm thinking? I'll be either in the fear of the Lord, which means to be reverencing and to be aware of and to be in awe of the Lord. I'll either be in the fear of the Lord or I will be in the fear of what? Man. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Bible also says the fear of man is a snare. Listen, this is a real key to life. At any given moment, in any given day, you and me, we are going to be either in the fear of the Lord or in the fear of man. If I'm in the fear of the Lord, it's the beginning, it's the foundation of wisdom. And God will bless me. If I'm in the fear of man, well, what do they think about me? Or they won't like that if I share the truth. Or they won't agree with me if I speak out on that matter, you see. And if I'm in the fear of man, the Bible says it will be a snare. I will be stumbled. There is no middle ground. We're either in the fear of the Lord or the fear of man. Joseph here realized that his brothers wouldn't be happy when he told his father about what they were doing with the father's flock. But he cared more about his father than he did about his brothers. It's a beautiful illustration, not to me of a tattletaler, but of one who is living his life in harmony with the Father. And Joseph here went back and he told his pops, his dad, about how they were misbehaving. Now Israel, verse 3, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children because Joseph, well, he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. Now this coat of many colors, as we pointed out on Sunday, is a coat of many what? Pieces. It says that in your margin if you have a marginal reference edition of the scriptures. The pieces, what were the pieces specifically? Sleeves. That's the actual best translation. It was a coat of extra pieces, not colors, not red and yellow, black and white. That would be precious in his sight, but that's not what it was. It was a coat of extra pieces. It was a coat of big sleeves. And as we pointed out on Sunday, that would mean that you were, with the big sleeves, you were the big kahuna, the big cheese. You were in charge because other people had coats that were more like vests, workmen's vests. The arms would be free to do the work, whether it's building a house or plowing a field or whatever it might be. But if you were the boss, you had big sleeves, and those big sleeves would actually be like a briefcase because there would be a little cord or rope on the inside that would close around the wrist, and so you could store stuff in your sleeves. You could store writing materials or parchments or whatever it might be in your sleeves. So you were the boss, you see. And guess who got the big sleeves? The coat with pieces. It was Joseph. Joey. And man, Joseph's 10 older brothers were ticked off that Dad gave him the coat with the big sleeves, made him the big kahuna, the big cheese. The brothers saw, verse 4, that their father loved him more than all of them, and they hated him. And they could not speak peaceably unto him. Now, who does this remind you of? Who else was hated by his brothers? Because he was favored by the Father, in harmony with the Father, Jesus. Remember what John chapter 1 says to us? He came unto his own, but his own, what? Received him not. They hated him. We will not have this man, they would say. We will not have this man rule over us. Away with him. Crucify him. So you can see Jesus, you see. Caring about the Father's flock. submitted to the Father's will, hated by his own brothers, though. And then the plot thickens. Joseph dreamed a dream, verse 5. And he told his brothers, and they hated him yet the more. He said, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." That's gutsy. For little Joey, at 17, to say to this group of 10 grown men, "I had a dream last night, guys. And all of your sheaves, they bowed down to my sheaf." You know what a sheaf is? It's like wheat that's tied together. "And all of your sheaves bowed down to mine." His brothers, verse 8, said, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us?" Again, you can see, you can hear the story of Jesus, can't you? "We're not going to have you," they said, concerning Jesus. "We're not going to have him reign over us. Shall you reign over us? Shall you have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. Well, he dreamed yet another dream, verse 9. And he told it his brethren, and he said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more." "Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars," because he has 11 brothers, 10 older, and then little Benjamin, who was younger. "The 11 stars made obeisance to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren. His father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother," which would be the sun and the moon, "and thy brethren," which are the 11 stars, "shall we indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" His brethren, verse 11, envied him. But his father observed the saying. His father said, after initially rebuking Joseph, "What do you mean? Are you suggesting that even me and your mother are going to bow down to you? Is that what you mean by this dream?" But then dad backed away and he thought it through that day and he said, "I better take note of this." Why would Joseph do this? Why would he share these dreams with those guys? I mean, after dream number one, they hated him. And then he comes with dream number two. And you think he's just asking for problems. Because like Jesus, Joseph is going to speak the truth, even if the truth is unpopular or offensive. Listen, folks. It would have been very easy for Joseph to not share this stuff and say, "Hey, I already have the big sleeves," which gives me a big headache as far as these guys are concerned. "They're after me. They're angry with me. They don't want anything to do with me. Why should I complicate it with this dream about the sheaves?" Then he shares that. "Well, why should I now pile on with this dream about the stars?" Because like Jesus, Joseph knew that truth had to be shared and let the chips fall where they may. I'm sure that Joseph was a very loving, sensitive young man. I'm sure he was not arrogant or boastful or power happy. But he was a man who knew that he had a responsibility to share truth. One of the worst things that you can do to a person is to flatter them when you know that the flattery is not reality. Flattery is self-love. And the reason I bring this up from time to time is because Christians are particularly vulnerable, I believe, to flattery. Because we want to be nice people. We're told to love. And so sometimes we as believers can be very vulnerable to a very dangerous and damaging sin where you flatter someone. And the reason flattery is so dangerous and so damaging is because if I tell a person what I think that person wants to hear, but I don't really feel that way or I don't really believe it's true, then basically what I'm saying is I'm going to flatter you so that you will like me. Because who doesn't like flattery? Flattery's like perfume. You can take a whiff, but don't try and drink it. And flattery, it's real subtle. Because, see, I will flatter a person if I love myself. Oh, you're just so great, I'll tell them. You're just so wonderful. You're going to be this or you're going to do that. In my mind, though, I'm thinking, no, they're not. What I'm doing is I'm trying to make them think that I'm a really nice, pleasant guy. Wow. You know, John's a nice guy. Rather than speak the truth and say, you know, you have spinach stuck in your teeth. And I love you enough to tell you the truth. I know that that might be initially embarrassing for you or maybe even offensive to you, but I care about you more than I care about me. And the next stop you go, you know, with that spinach stuck between your teeth, you know, you might not get the sale. You might not close the deal if you have that spinach stuck there. You see. So you might be offended a bit with me or you might be a little bit put off by me, but I care about you. That's real love. Real love is what Joseph does. Real love is what Jesus will do. He'll speak the truth to the people of Israel when he was there in that land. He'll speak the truth to you and me in our hearts and in Bible study. I have an assignment for you. Keep your antenna up. Keep your ears open. Be aware of this dangerous deal called flattery that creeps into the body so easily. And here's a challenge for you and a challenge for me. If you sense someone is trying to flatter another, but later on when you talk to that same person, they'll put that person down. They'll flatter them to their face. Oh, you're just so wonderful. You're the greatest thing since, you know, sliced bread. You're a bag of chips and all that and everything else. But then when you talk to them later on, they have put downs or comments or critiques of, maybe it would do us good to say, you know what, I sense there's a double deal going on here. Because that person thought that you were saying that they were the greatest thing since free hot fudge Sundays after Wednesday night Bible study. But I can tell by what you're saying right here that you don't feel that way at all. And that means that you must be a flatterer. And that means you must love yourself. You're stuck on yourself. You're in love with yourself. Talk about spinach. But maybe it would be good to say that sometimes. And I mean to say it in love. But to speak the truth and say, you know what? See, Joseph was a guy who said, I know that this isn't going to go down well with y'all, but it's the truth. I had this dream, and your sheaves all bowed down to my sheaf. And then I had a second one, and the 11 stars bowed down to my star, and so did the sun and the moon. He spoke the truth, just like Jesus would do. Jesus told the truth. Now, for you Bible students, you might want to make a quick note on this, that the sheaves speak of the world's resources, and the stars speak of the world's rulers. The sheaves are the world's resources, and the stars are the world's rulers. In other words, both the world's resources and world's rulers will all bow down to the greater than Joseph, and that is Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, so many places, Colossians 1 tells us that. It says, "And he, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him will reconcile all things to himself, I say, whether they be things in the earth or things in heaven." And on Paul goes, talking about how all things are going to be brought together in submission to Christ. Resources, rulers, in fact, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that what? Jesus is Lord, absolutely. Well, his brethren, verse 12, they went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Remember Shechem, our study last time? Shechem was the place where, what happened? Who might recall? Dinah was raped. Their sister Dinah was raped. Shechem was a worldly, carnal place. It's the place where Dinah was raped. It was the place where Levi and Simeon became mass murderers. Remember how they killed all the Shechemites? They tricked them into this false peace treaty. You guys all get circumcised and then we can intermarry and all the rest. So the Shechemites all got circumcised, and while they were recovering, Levi and Simeon, these older brothers of Joseph, took their swords and chopped up the Shechemites and killed them all. Killed all the men in that town there, in that one village, you see. Well, guess where his brothers go? They go back to Shechem. Interesting. And Israel, that's Jacob, said to Joseph, "Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them." And Joseph said, verse 13, "Here am I." Your brothers, the father would say, your brethren, they're in a place where they ought not to be. They're in Shechem, a place of wickedness, a place of depravity, a place with a terrible history. And the father, Jacob, or Israel, said to the son, "Will you go? Will you go check out and help out your brothers who are in Shechem?" And Joseph said, "Here am I." You see, it's a sneak preview. It's an insight into the nature of the relationship between the father and the son. God the Father and Jesus the Son. The people, the father might say, the people are in Shechem. They're in debauchery. They're in depravity. They're in danger. Son, will you go? Will you go? Will you go to Shechem? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He sent his Son. God the Father sent his Son to this Shechem. He knew that his son would be in danger. He knew that his son would be slaughtered. But he sent his son to this Shechem. Just like the father here, Israel, is sending his son, Joseph, to Shechem. And the son said, "Here am I." Okay. No wonder Jesus would hear the father thunder from heaven that day as he comes out of the baptism waters. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Because when Jesus was baptized that day in the Jordan River, what was he declaring? He knew that he was going to die and be buried and resurrected. And he was submitting to the Father's plan. And that's why the Father thundered from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, I'm pleased with him." He was willing to go all the way. Not just to Shechem, but to Calvary, the crucifixion. And here the father says to the son, "Your brothers are in Shechem. I will send you to them. Here am I. Send me." And he said, verse 14, "Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brother, well with the flocks, and bring me word again. I'm going to send you down there to Shechem, and I want you to come back to me ultimately." So he sent him out, the father, Israel or Jacob, same guy, sent his son Joseph. Verse 14 says, out of the vale or valley of Hebron to Shechem. What does Hebron mean? Who can recall? Hebron means fellowship. I'm sending you out of Hebron, the place of fellowship, to Shechem. Ultimately, there would be a time when Jesus would be sent to this world and be out of fellowship with his Father when he was on the cross. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, he cried. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he hung on the tree. And the Father turned his back on the Son. Because the Son, he who knew no sin, became sin. That we might be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, I'm only scratching the surface here. For you guys that want to think it through further, in every phrase, you'll touch Jesus in this story. It's all about Jesus, you see. God wants you and God wants me to not be so concerned about creation, five words, concerning the creation of the universe, as he wants us to be aware of the Creator, Jesus Christ. I know you're interested, me too, in spacey stuff, in science questions. But God would say to you and me, ultimately, that's not the issue. I want you to know my Son. So when you read this story, when you read the Scriptures, look carefully, read prayerfully, and touch Jesus, and worship, and say, awesome. That you would be willing to leave the fellowship that you enjoyed in heaven. Jesus. Hebron. Heaven. To come to this Shechem. To save me. To make yourself available to me. To give salvation. Provide salvation for me. So here he goes. Joseph's on his way. From Hebron, fellowship, to Shechem, a place of carnality, wickedness. No doubt, one more note here, the father must have thought, Jacob, also Israel, same guy, must have thought, they're going to respect Joseph when he comes. He's got the big sleeves. They know that I have confidence in Joseph, that I have given promotion and elevation to Joseph. They know. My sons, my other boys, they know. Jesus told a story in Matthew chapter 21, didn't he? About a vineyard owner who went on a journey and he left the workers there, and then he sent some messengers to pick up the rent from the vineyard. And the guys that were working the vineyard, what did they do? They beat up the messengers and killed them. And the owner of the vineyard sent messenger after messenger after messenger, Jesus said in this teaching he gave. And finally the owner said, well, look, they're not respecting my messengers, my servants. They're just beating on them and they've ultimately killed them. I'm going to send my son. Him they will reverence. And so Jesus said how the owner of the vineyard then sent his son. And what did they do with the son? They said, this is the son. Let's kill him. And then the vineyard will be ours. Jesus was telling that story to his brethren, knowing that they killed prophet after prophet after prophet, and that they would then ultimately kill him, the Son. Here, Jacob, Israel, must have thought, well, my boys, they'll reverence my son, but they wouldn't, as we shall see. A certain man, verse 15, found Joseph. He was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking after?" And he said, "I seek my brethren. I'm looking for my brothers. I'm seeking my brothers." Jesus would say, "The Son of Man came to seek and what? Save those that are lost." "I seek my brethren," Joseph said, just as Jesus would say. "Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks." The man said, "They've left Shechem." You think, oh, that would be good. They've left Shechem, the place of worldliness and all of that. "For I heard them say," he said, "let's go to Dothan." You know what Dothan means literally? Double sickness. It means sicko, we could say today. They left Shechem and went to the place of double sickness. Oh no. Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near to them, they conspired against him to slay him. They didn't even have contact with him. They just saw him from a distance and they plotted and planned to kill him. Just as the brothers of Jesus would do, that is humanity. When he came to the people of Israel, before they even knew him, they already had launched their diabolical, damnable plots to destroy him. And they said, verse 19, one to another, "Behold, this dreamer comes. Come now, therefore, and let's slay him and cast him into some pit. And we'll say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." And Reuben heard it. Reuben was the oldest brother. Reuben is a man that wavers back and forth. He hears what his other brothers are going to do to Joey. And Reuben is kind of caught. He doesn't know exactly how to handle this situation. He's a lot like Pontius Pilate. Reuben heard of it, and he delivered him out of their hands. He said, "Let's not kill him. Don't kill him. No, hey guys, look. I know you want to kill little Joey. Don't kill him." Reuben said, "Shed no blood, but put him in this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that Reuben then might rid him out of their hands and deliver him up to the father again." Reuben said, "Let's just put him in this pit." And Reuben was thinking, maybe that will satisfy my brothers. What did Pontius Pilate do? Who can recall? Who knows the story? What did Pontius Pilate do, hoping to satisfy the cry of the brothers, if you would, the countrymen of Jesus, who were yelling, "Crucify him"? What did Pontius Pilate do with Jesus? Had him what? Had him flogged or scourged. He had him beaten and flogged with the flagellum, whipped to a place where he was beyond recognition. And then he brought him back out before the crowd that was there outside of the Praetorium in Jerusalem. And he said, "Behold the man." And the idea there is, look, aren't you satisfied? He's beaten beyond recognition. Aren't you satisfied? And they said, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Reuben is kind of in that same place. Let's just put him in the pit, hoping that that would satisfy the brothers who wanted to kill Joey, you see. It came to pass, verse 23, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors or big sleeves that was on him. Who else had a coat that was stripped from him? Jesus, a seamless robe. And they took him, and they cast him into a pit. The pit they cast him into is a picture of, ultimately, the tomb. The pit was empty. The tomb had never had a body in it before. Joseph hewed out the tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. But no man had laid in the tomb previously. Again, you know the story, many of you. So they took him in the pit, Joseph, just like Jesus was placed in the tomb. The pit was empty and the tomb was empty that Jesus was placed in. And they sat down, verse 25, to eat bread. And they lifted up their eyes and looked. And here's Joey down in the pit, and these guys are eating their burgers. It wasn't at the burger thing, though, mind you. It was not there, Mike. It was Burger King. They were eating their bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery, balm, and myrrh. Does that ring a bell to anybody? Okay. I can't comment on all these things, but I hope you're having eyes to see and ears to hear the details of the story. You can spend a year just taking this thing apart if you wish to. You're saying we don't, so hurry up. So I will. So here comes this company, you see, bearing those things. And Judah, verse 26, one of the brothers, the older brothers of Joseph, said, "What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to these Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh, and his brethren were content." Hey, you know what this is picturing? Remember what they said? Just like here, Judah is saying, let's give them to these Gentiles. Let the Gentiles take care of them. Then we won't be responsible for his blood. They took Jesus and they brought him before Pontius Pilate. Now, Pontius Pilate was the governor of Rome who was Pontius Pilate a Jew or a Gentile? Who? A Gentile. A Roman, sure. A Gentile. Why did they do it? Pontius Pilate, you know the story, when in John chapter 18, verse 31, right around there, when Pontius Pilate was there and they brought Jesus to him, they said, "Hey, you judge him." Pontius said, "You take care of him. This is your problem. I don't want to get involved in this thing." And what did they say? "It is against our law. It's against the law here for us to execute a man." Now, here's the interesting thing about that. They said, Pontius, Mr. Gentile, it's unlawful for us. There's laws here. The Romans have imposed their law on this country that we cannot execute people. We cannot deal out justice as it relates to capital punishment. You've got to do that. But wait a minute. What did they try to do with the woman that was caught in adultery? Stoner. What did they try to do with Jesus after he preached in the synagogue at Nazareth? They tried to do what? Push him over a cliff. I mean, these same leaders, these same guys, have no problem at all, you know, stoning a woman or pushing Jesus over a cliff. But in this case, they said, "Oh, no. We can't deal with this, Pontius. You've got to do it." Why? To fulfill prophecy. Because crucifixion was a Gentile form of execution. And the prophecies were clear. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, lots of prophecies dealt with the manner in which Christ would die, and it was definitely to be by crucifixion, not by stoning or being hurled over a cliff. So these same leaders that had no problem stoning the woman said to Pontius Pilate piously, "Oh, we don't want to break the law, so you kill him." Just like these guys are saying, "Why should our blood be upon us? Let's let the Ishmaelites take care of Joey. We don't want his blood to be upon us," you see. So the brothers were content. Then there passed by these Midianite merchantmen. So these guys now come. They drew and they lifted up Joseph out of the pit. And they sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. Who else was sold for pieces of silver? How many pieces of silver? 30. So you say, well, why isn't it 30 pieces of silver? If Jesus was sold for 30 and Joseph is a type of Jesus, then why isn't it the same? Because Joseph isn't Jesus. That's the answer. He's a great guy, two-thirds, but, you know, not the whole deal, if you would. So he sold for 20, he sold for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph to Egypt. Now Reuben, remember Reuben, the guy, the oldest brother who said, let's put him in the pit in order to pull him out later on. Reuben wasn't there when all of this was happening, this sale. So he was gone somewhere, and now he comes back, and he realizes the 9 other brothers had sold him, Joseph, to the Gentile slave traders. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. What did Pontius Pilate, Reuben's a kind of picture of Pilate, what did Pontius Pilate say about the pit that Jesus would be placed in, the tomb? He said, okay, you guys are worried, you're telling me you're worried about this story that Jesus is telling, that he's going to be resurrected after 3 days, then seal the tomb. Make it as what? Sure as you can, Pontius Pilate said. Seal it up. Make it as sure as you can. And you know the story. The soldiers came running back. The stone is rolled away. He's not there any longer. Reuben comes, who's sort of a type or a picture or somewhat of an illustration of Pontius Pilate in this story as it unfolds. He comes, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. And he rents his clothes. Oh no. Tradition says that Pontius Pilate, there's two strong traditions about Pontius Pilate. One is, after he realized that he had sentenced Christ to death and he washed his hands and then he heard about the resurrection, one story, the Coptic Church in Egypt holds this story, says that Pontius Pilate, years later, became a born-again believer. Other historical traditions indicate that Pontius Pilate went insane. He went crazy. I believe that one of those two is true. Which one, I don't know. But either he got saved or he went crazy. Reuben here says, oh no, Joseph's not in the pit. Just like Jesus wouldn't stay in the tomb that was hewn out for him, you see, or that he was placed in, I should say. And Reuben rents his clothes. He's upset. And he returned to his brothers and said, the child is not there. And where shall I go? You guys, what did you do with him? Where is Joseph? What shall I do? So what did they do? Verse 31. They took Joseph's coat. Again, we talked about this Sunday. Big sleeves can bring big headaches, big problems, big heartbreaks. They wanted that coat. They were jealous because of that coat. And now they take that coat and watch this. They took Joseph's coat, verse 31, and they killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, or big sleeves, and they brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. Is this Joseph's coat? And he knew it. Verse 33, Jacob the dad, he knew it and said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. Interesting. These brothers lied about the empty pit. They lied. They lied about the disappearance of their brother, whom they knew to be alive. They lied. What did the brothers, if you would, the countrymen, the religious leaders of Jesus, the religious leaders of Israel do when they heard the truth about the stone being rolled away, the grave being empty? What did they do? They told the Roman soldiers to what? Lie. And they paid, Matthew tells us, they paid those soldiers a great sum of money. Now, this is why it's so incongruous. It's so incredible. Roman soldiers who were guarding a tomb with the seal of the emperor on it. If that seal was broken, as it would be with the stone being rolled away that Easter Sunday morning, it would mean that those soldiers would have to be put to death, executed without question. They failed. That is, if they were standing there and fell asleep, like they were saying, the lie that the Roman soldiers said, they were paid to say by the Jewish leaders, well, we were sleeping, and while we fell asleep, the disciples of Jesus came and they took away the body. The story is incredible because in Roman military history, if a soldier fell asleep on his watch, especially, particularly when the seal of the governor was on that tombstone, if you would, it was sealed up. If they fell asleep, they would be put to death, but they weren't. They were wealthy soldiers. There's all kinds of stories about how those soldiers went on and what they ultimately became with their money as they propagated their lie. These guys are doing that. They're lying. They're lying. Just like the Jewish leaders who knew that it wasn't true that the soldiers fell asleep. These guys are lying. Now, interesting, in our story here we see Jacob, he was deceived by a kid. Listen, he was deceived by a kid. That is, the blood of a kid, a goat, was placed upon this robe. Is this your son's robe, Dad? Yes. Oh, it's all covered with blood. Oh, an evil beast must have devoured him. What goes around comes around because Dad, Jacob, deceived his father, Isaac. Remember the story? With what? A goat. A kid. Remember what he did? He strapped on his arms. When Jacob, this Jacob, the dad of Joseph, was younger, he strapped on the kid's skin to deceive his own dad, Isaac, who was blind, and felt the kid's skin, that is the fur, and thought that Jacob was who? Esau, hairy. Remember the story? If you don't, read it. It's amazing. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And here's Dad now being deceived by his kids, in the same way that he deceived his pops. It's one of the reasons why sin is so sad, because it comes back and bites you. It might take years and years and years and years, but it will always come back and bite you. There's no exception. Now, when I sin, I'm forgiven. Praise the Lord. And my sin is not remembered by Him anymore. It's completely forgotten. But the repercussions will come back and bite me. It's not the Father. It's the repercussion of my sin. Be not deceived. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also what? Reap. So here, the sin that he did to his dad is now being done to him by his own sons. It's amazing. So kids, be careful, or you'll end up an old goat. It won't work out. You'll get bit. Man. So here it is. He's upset. His son, you see. The father here, interestingly enough, says, the father says, an evil beast has devoured him. Jesus, yes, was devoured, in a sense, by the evil beast of our sin. He took my sin. It cost him his life, but he would have victory ultimately, just like Joseph in our story would not really be dead. And Jesus, let me tell you, really is not dead. He's alive. Well, Jacob doesn't know this, verse 34. He rent his clothes. He put sackcloth upon his loins. He mourned for his son many days. His other sons, verse 35, and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. He said, "For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. I'll mourn until the day I die," he said. Thus his father wept for him. We're going to see how wrong Jacob was here. Later on, when he thought he lost Benjamin, Joseph's younger brother, Jacob's smallest guy or youngest son, he cries out in despair, "Everything is against me." What he didn't know was everything was working out beautifully. It's a great lesson we'll look at, not tonight obviously, but as we get way into the later chapters of the book. He thought everything was a bummer. In reality, it was all totally a huge, gigantic, big blessing. But Jacob here is unaware of that. He doesn't have the faith to see it. And that is why, please note with me, that it's Jacob, verse 34, that rent his clothes. It is not Israel. Now, Israel and Jacob are the same guy. Are you aware of that? You know that. Israel is the name that means what? Governed by God. God's in control. God governs me. God will have his way. It'll work out beautifully. That's Israel. And when Israel or Jacob is behaving as he ought to, he's referred to as Israel. But here it's Jacob who's saying, "I'm going to just go to my grave dying, mourning for my son." Oh, Jacob, your son isn't lost. God's at work. But he's mourning. His father wept for him. And the Midianites, verse 36, sold Joseph into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. In chapter 38, there's a small break from the story of Joseph. One chapter that breaks to deal with one of Joseph's brother, Judah. It's a sordid story. Very rarely preached on. And I'm not going to either. We'll stop here. And we'll tackle it next time in our next study. And there's some important implications for you and me. I took my time going through the chapter intentionally. Hopefully, we won't go that slow all the way through Joseph's story, believe me. But I wanted to give you sort of a little taste for what can be done in looking at these pictures, these types, breaking them down, thinking them through, looking for Christ. You see, that's the purpose of the Scriptures. I often tell the School of Ministry guys, the key to hermeneutics, which is a fancy name for Bible interpretation, is hymeneutics. You look for him, not hermeneutics, but hymeneutics. H-I-M, you look for Jesus. All the Scriptures ultimately are speaking about him and pointing to him in one way or another. And you say, "John, we know that." I know you do. But here's the deal. And here's what I want to leave you with, and I want you to think through, and we'll pray in a moment. God the Father, in putting this book together, says this is really important, chapter after chapter after chapter. And as I began this Bible study, this lecture, I talked about five words he spent explaining creation, but chapter after chapter after chapter to give us a picture of the Creator, his dear Son, our Savior, Jesus. Now here's the deal. This is what the Father intends, not just for the Scripture, but for you and me personally. See, I'm interested in creating. I want to create a better life, a bigger house, a nicer place, a secure future, a brighter garden, a more advanced career. I'm into creation, see? That's human tendency. Human nature is to be about creation. What can I create and what can I make? And Jesus, pardon me, the Father, though, that's not his agenda. And this is where the rub often is. Because I'm interested in creating this or creating that. That's my nature. But what the Lord, the Father, wants for me is, John, your creation thing is fine. I understand that. You're made in my image. And I'm a creator, God would say to me. I understand that. And that has its place. And that's fine and dandy for five words. But the big story, John, is I want people, when they touch you, when they scratch you, when they bump into you, when they look at you, when they hear from you, when they watch you, I want them to see something of Jesus. I want you, John, to increasingly become a type of Christ, a picture of Christ, an illustration of Christ. That's what I, God would say, am really into. That's what I can bless. That's what I'm about. Is that when people touch you or bump you or scratch you, that what they will find when they touch you or bump you or scratch you is they'll find something of my Son. That you will be a type of Christ. You exist to cause people to appreciate my Son, to give glory to my Son, to find pleasure in my Son, to be focused on my Son. All things exist for Jesus, the Father would say to us. Therefore, he would say to you and me, I want you guys to enjoy him. I want you to know him and, listen, make him known. That is the summation of life. Listen carefully. The summation of life is to know him and to make him known. When people see the way wives are standing by their husbands and loving on their husbands, and the world sees that and says, that's unusual in this day of individuality. When people see the way husbands are loving their wives sacrificially, they'll say, that's unusual in this day when people walk out and leave their spouses all the time. And they'll say, there's something of Christ in that. When people see the way that you come here tonight, on, in this year anyway, a rare nice evening, in our El Nino plagued year, you see. Funny thing happens. You drove by people that were mowing their yards or throwing a football or whatever. Nothing wrong with throwing a football or mowing your yard. But when you drove by, they see something of Christ. Why? Why would they do that and sit there in the amphitheater hour after hour? Why? See, that's what you're doing. That's what God says. I know that you can be a creator. I understand that. But more than that, I want you to be a picture, a living picture. So people around you, in all kinds of situations, both the joys you go through and the sorrows you deal with, the successes you have and the setbacks you go through, that through it all they might see my Son and be drawn to him. I wish I could say it more pointedly. I wish I could say it more eloquently. But life is real simple. It's to know Him and to make Him known. Not just the book, but your life. Paul the Apostle says you are living epistles, living books, being read by the people you work with, by the people you live by. You're living epistles. And may we be epistles that are read by all men, and may they see and hear and catch glimpses of Jesus Christ. May our lives be Joseph-like, where when they dissect our lives and watch our actions and see our priorities, they may say, just like when we dissect Joseph's life, like we've done a little bit tonight, and you just see Jesus, may people say, as I watch your life, I've got to conclude that Jesus must be somebody pretty powerful or pretty important or pretty special. May we all be Josephs, who are pictures of Christ in an ever-increasing degree. Why? Because that's the key to having a fulfilled life. That's the way to honor the Father. And when I do that, I fulfill the reason for my existence. Why I've been here for 45 years. I'm not here to get a greener lawn, folks. Now, I hope my lawn does stay green, but that's not what I'm about, nor you. We are here to know Him and to what? We are here to what? To know Him and to make Him known. We are here to know Him and to make Him known. That's the whole deal. Just like Joseph, may it be true of me, may it be true of you. May we be types of Christ or pictures of Christ to a world that doesn't read the Bible or come to church, but may they see you and me and see something of Jesus that would cause them to wonder and be drawn to Him ultimately and live forever in heaven with us. That's the key. Have your way here, Lord, in our lives, and may we represent your Son. May we be drawn to Him. And through our lives, through your life being lived through us, Jesus, may others be drawn to you. Do that work. Make our lives count. Life is going by so quickly. We know only when life, it'll soon be past. It's only what's done for you, Lord, that's going to last. May we truly live for you. Now bless these, your people. May they enjoy studying the Word. May they enjoy living it out. Father, give them the ability. Give us the ability to speak the truth in love. Jesus, live through us. And may these folks that are here tonight be blessed in a special way for the time that they took to seek you tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.